The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 7, where we are ready to resume with verse 17. All right, one of the first priorities of all believers should be to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We recognize that this knowledge is found within the pages of Scripture, that God has provided everything that we need so that we can continue to study these things, continue to make them a part of who we are, ultimately apply them in the angelic conflict, and lay hold of the great rewards which God has for those that diligently seek Him. We recognize that this has to be our main priority in life, is to know God, not simply to just learn about Him, but to know Him, to have a relationship with Him on an ongoing basis in which He is comfortable with you and you are comfortable with Him. Well, we believe ultimately this spiritual growth is accomplished via the intake of the Word of God. It is the agent of faith to sanctification. As Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So therefore, we have assembled to take these things in, to continue to plow through those texts and continue to be exposed to new concepts or reinforced in the ones that we already know. But the reality is, this is only accomplished while you are in fellowship, so it's critical that you rebound if necessary. At this point, make sure that the sin nature is set aside and that you are prepared to take in doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your plan of grace by which You have provided all that we need, first and foremost in salvation. Through one act of faith in Your Son, we have become recipients of eternal life and the great blessings that are a part of being a part of Your plan. We recognize that You continue to provide all that we need so that we can grow spiritually, so that we can continue to be challenged in the angelic conflict, our thinking expanded, and ultimately be able to glorify You in a more full fashion. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, to refresh you with what we're dealing with here, this is an incident that has occurred after Jesus and the disciples have returned from back across the Sea of Galilee. They had been on the east side of it. And this is where the feeding of the 5,000 took place, as we know. And then, of course, Jesus had walked on the water that night, early in the morning, actually. And the next day, this appears to be a delegation of scribes and Pharisees, and probably an official delegation of some sort, sent from Jerusalem. So no doubt there with the full approval of the Sanhedrin and the other religious leaders, the bodies that ruled Israel there, particularly the religious leaders. And so they challenged Jesus, essentially challenged Him. They challenged the disciples' lack of hand-washing, ceremonial hand-washing. But it is an attack on Jesus and His teaching, and Jesus immediately begins to escalate the conflict, immediately pointing out, doesn't even really answer their questions, why don't they do this? He immediately just goes on the offensive here and talks about the entire approach that they have to the Scriptures, which essentially comes to undermine the Scripture. They neglect the commandment of God so they can hold to the traditions of men. And we know that these oral traditions that they claimed were as inspired, or more so even than the Bible itself, had largely taken the place of the Word of God. They were far more anxious and concerned with obeying the rulings of the sages, the religious leaders, the elders, as they are known here, than they were really with finding out and fulfilling the Word of God. And so Jesus points out that they are experts, but their worship is in vain. They are not good. Matter of fact, they would have been better off had they just not attempted to worship God at all, because then they would at least know they weren't doing anything of any consequence. But as it is, they believe that they're okay with God. They believe that they're acceptable to God. And, of course, as he's pointed out, their heart is far away from me. The real them at that time, was not really interested in God and his plan, as it were. They were far more interested in maintaining the religious status quo. And that becomes a problem with traditions that people have to watch out for, is that if they become more important than they really are. And the reality is, traditions themselves, as we know, are neutral. They can be either good or bad. It just depends on what they are. And but if they are traditions that undermine the Scripture, well, that's not so much so good. So he basically then calls the crowd and escalates this further. They appear to, we're not told what they did or didn't do, but they appear to have sort of slunk off into the sunset. As he commands the crowd to come and listen, and he makes essentially a command here to pay attention and to gain understanding by listening. That's the only way one can really learn, is by listening. And so the disciples, as we see, have taken this as some sort of parabolic teaching. We're going to see that tonight, because they question him, and it says directly about the parable. Which is, of course, it wasn't a parable at all. It was very straightforward teaching, and they didn't get it. So that's where we're ready to resume here. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And this chi, not translated here in the New American Standard. When is the conjunction hata at that time? It's a conjunction here of time, a temporal conjunction, when or at that time. Entered into the house away from the crowd is really what you have there. He doesn't have a discrete verb for left the crowd. Just away from the crowd is the idea. Entered into is eisercomai, the simple verb to come into something. And then you have a redundant eis with the term for house, oikos, O-I-K-O-S. Away from the crowd is apo, the preposition here, with the genitive of aklos. His disciples questioned him about the parable. Ep erotao is the verb. The only thing to note here is that E-P-E-R-O-T-A-O is that this is a stronger form. Erotao means to ask. Ep erotao is a strengthened form. And it gets into and can be used. It's used in legal settings of interrogating prisoners. So these weren't just, you know, hey, why'd you do that kind of deal? That type of thing. The questioning was more intense by the disciples. And as we're going to see, not recorded here in Mark, but recorded in Matthew, is that they had really taken issue with this. They really didn't feel that Jesus had given the scribes and Pharisees a fair shake. That just betrays their stupidity, of course. But if they had believed him to be God, they wouldn't have had these problems. And the fact is, their heart is hardened at some level, as we have already been told. They haven't gained any insight. And for all they've seen, everything that Jesus has done, which has been just screamed, I'm God, practically, they still hadn't gotten it. And so they come down on the wrong side of this and come down on the wrong side of it big time in this case. So his disciples question him. Autos here is Jesus. His disciples is mathetes, the term a disciple, a student, a learner. That's exactly what this means. His disciples of him question him, his disciples is autos, about the parable. And you have actually here a double accusative. When you have a question of asking, you can have a double accusative where it gives you who they're asking in one accusative and then what they're asking about in the other one. And then here, this is hey parabole, the definite article with the term, our English term, parable. Literally from to cast alongside, to cast or throw alongside. And of course, this is a parable using a very regular earthly terms, daily terms, that are designed to tell a story and cause the person to really think. Well, That wasn't what Jesus was doing. He wasn't telling any stories. There was no, you know, it's not typically how any of the parables were taught at all. Other than, again, we've made an exception here for them to say that because of the nature of the way Jesus addressed this to the crowd, maybe they perceived it as a parable because he had spoken this way before. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" And his voice, you can't hear it, but it's just dripping with sarcasm, I'm sure, and exasperation that they're this stupid and this dense still till yet. And so we, on the one hand, you have to recognize that we're all humans, we all fail, we all stumble in many ways, so we're all constantly, I think, aware enough of that, that you want to cut these guys some slack because, you know, would we have done any better? Well, hopefully, because you couldn't have done too much worse. I mean, they didn't really set the bar too horribly high here. And they haven't been setting the bar too high. But again, this is where people tend to romanticize these guys. Oh, they were great. They, you know, and this is just not the scriptural view of them. And Jesus does not cut them any slack here. So unfortunately, we're not going to be able to either. And he says, literally, "and is Kai," he says, present indicative of the simple verb to say, lego, to them. And Mark has been gradually, as we see here, switching between, he hasn't referred to the apostles so much as he calls them the disciples. Now there was, as we know, in some cases, a larger entourage that followed Jesus. But by this time in his ministry, many of those had been whittled down and were simply gone. And the fact is, during the last 6 or 8 months of his ministry, it appears, and we're pretty close to that right now, where we are here chronologically, we can't tell. I mean, I don't know if we're in late summer or fall or even winter of 32 AD, but the end is fast approaching. And we're not long, long way from it. And we're well within the last year, that much I know, and probably within maybe as much as 8 months and maybe as little as 4 or 5. And we know that during what we are finding out, or we'll find out as we go, is that Jesus has been spending more and more time with the 12 alone because their instruction time is almost over. And they are still so far short of where they need to be in their thinking that, well, essentially they're not going to get there until after the resurrection. They didn't pick up on this at all till then, on the fact that he was deity at any rate. So he says to them, thus or so, adverb huto, H-O-U-T-O, in this manner, are you also, chi, adjunctive used here in an adjunctive sense, you yourselves, are you also, there is no verb here, so you have sort of a nominal sentence. Well, no, actually you do have a verb, I take that back. So this is emphatic, are you yourselves, you people. I mean, this is really is drawing attention to them. R is the present indicative of I me. That's later on down here. But are you lacking in understanding also? Asunitas is the adjective. A-S-U-N-E-T-O-S. Asunitas. It's only used 5 times. It's literally the opposite of sunesis. Sunesis means to have understanding, or it can refer to the understanding itself. But here is one void of understanding. The alpha on a Greek word very often, especially nouns and adjectives, will negate the term. That's what it's there for. And so one who is foolish, lacking sense, stupid. There isn't a nice way to translate this. Are you so stupid also? You're just as stupid as these religious leaders. Are you kidding me? I mean, this is exactly how Jesus deals with these guys. They got his pointed question here. And the question wasn't one, you know, you really don't want to answer that one. Are you stupid? No? Yeah? What do you say to that? It's not a fun question. And so Jesus here, you know, really lambasts them. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Do you not understand? A negative oo plus the verb noeo, N-O-E-O. And again, that means to grasp or comprehend something, to understand or perceive. That, Hadi introduces the content of what they should know. Do you not know that, and then you've got a nominative neuter singular of pas, literally everything. They've translated it as sort of an indefinite pronoun here, whatever. But it's everything that goes into the man from outside is what you have. And so this is comprehensive. This isn't just, hey, some things you got to watch out for. No, this is everything. This is as broad as you can get here. And I don't see anything in this context here that limits pos to anything, meaning every kind of food, whatsoever kind of food you can think of. Anything that's on the planet that you can eat. And that's what he's talking about here. Do you not understand that whatever, everything that goes into a man, you got the definite article here, and then the present deponent participle of eis poruomai, and that means exactly that, to go into, E-I-S-P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I, that goes into the man, and then a redundant eis with the a noun, accusative masculine singular, the man, from outside, external things. Exothen is the adverb of place. It is not able to defile the man. They usually translate the dunamai in the New American Standard as cannot, and that's the way they translate it here. But it's a little more emphatic in the Greek, a little more wordy. It is not even able the man to defile. And then you have here dunamai, the verb, to have power, to be able to do something, D-U-N-A-M-A-I. And then autos, which is the man, this is an accusative, but it's what we call an accusative of general reference. This functions as the subject of the infinitive. It is not able to defile the man. Well, actually, I take that back. It's not a... the man is the accusative. I'll take that back. It is not able to defile is koinao. This is the word that's been used all through here. Koinos, common or unclean. Koinao, hence to be a common or to render unclean. Food can't make men spiritually dirty. You don't get out of sorts with God by what you eat. There isn't anything a person can eat that God cares about. All food is fine with God. You can eat whatever you like. And people have a problem with that. They think, well, there's better ways to eat or better ways not to eat. I don't know. I assume Abraham did all right. He lived about, what, 175? I don't know that he was on any particular diet. There's no indication that he was, that he just ate the regular food that everybody ate. And so food is not going to get you into trouble with God. Why? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus, he declared all foods clean. Because here, is you've got hadi used in an explanatory sense now. Hadi is usually used typically one of two ways, to introduce content or to explain something. Because it does not go into a present deponent indicative rather of eis poruomai again. It does not enter into him, his heart. Into the heart is eis with the word, as we just saw in our study, cardia. Into his heart. So the food does not affect the spiritual component of a man whatsoever. It doesn't even affect his soulish component any more than any food that that an animal normally would eat would affect that animal. It just has no ability, and certainly animals don't have souls. So there's no soulish content to worry about in their case. But with man is a higher creature. And so it does not enter into his heart. You got the negative ooh there, but it goes into his belly. Strong adversative conjunction here to set up the contrast, Allah, and then the word koilia, K-O-I-L-I-A. This word means the belly or the stomach, and in some contexts, as we have pointed out, these terms are used to denote other things like emotions and reactions. But in this case, it's the belly or stomach is fine, because that's exactly, if we understand interpretively what he's talking about here, it's the entire digestive system. It goes into his stomach and is eliminated from the time he eats it. And is eliminated, and is chi here, and actually doesn't say is eliminated. It says it goes into his, it enters into the, does not enter into the heart, but into the stomach, and then, and there's a sequence here, into the stomach and into the latrine. Ephedrone is the A-P-H-E-D-R-O-N. Ephedrone, two times this is only used in the New Testament, and it means exactly that, the toilet or the latrine, into the sewer. That's what he's saying, specifically. And is eliminated. And into the sewer, and then is eliminated, it goes out of, literally. Ek peruomai, it enters into him, ice peruomai, proceeds through him, and then ek peruomai goes out of it. That's what you've got. Thus, he declared all foods clean. And you have they supplied the word thus here, and by the way, this is parenthetical. Mark is just commenting on this, because now after the fact, Mark sees this clearly. So does Peter. Mark wasn't there, of course, but Peter was. But it's a safe bet that not Peter, not any of these disciples got this either. That they still were very much puzzled and struggling over this. They very much, again, the scribal and Pharisaic tradition was very entrenched in Israel, and it affected a lot of people. In fact, most of them, frankly. You had your liberal, theological liberals like the Sadducees, and you know, they weren't going to be too bothered by it because they didn't believe in a bunch of things. They essentially really didn't believe in God because they didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So, you know, how they live, you know, to them life wasn't that big of a deal to worry about. And but the other people out there, the average person, they were affected by all of this. So what you have is a participle here, a present active participle of katharizo. K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O. And that means to make clean or to cleanse or to declare something clean. He declared all foods. Well, I see my spell thing did not help me here again. It's actually to broma. You got the adjective phos with the definite article and then B-R-O-M-A. Every time I end a word with M-A, it thinks it's an abbreviation for mental attitude because I use that. So you'll see mental attitude in the Greek there, but those aren't Greek words. Well, broma means meat or solid food. Generally, it's used, and it can be used more in a more general sense, and that's what he's using here. We wouldn't just say he declared all meats clean. It's food in general in this context. And the participle is hard to translate, to categorize, because it doesn't really fit a whole lot of the categories that we have for participles. It doesn't seem to be temporal, doesn't seem to be causal. We might translate it as a result participle here, that would be effectively the way it's functioning. As a result, he declared all foods clean. That was also, I mean, one could even argue for a purpose participle that was his purpose in saying all of this, was to declare all foods clean. And sometimes, again, the line between intended purpose and result is sometimes blurry because which one is really more in view. All right, point one, at some point in the proceedings, probably later in the day, Jesus withdraws from the crowds and retires to a house with his disciples. And two, from John's account, we are told that there was an extended period of teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum that day. So that provides the general location in which this took place. And then three, although the term oikos, house, is used without the definite article, it is possible that Jesus and the disciples retired to the house of Peter or Matthew, both of whom appear to be much more well-to-do maybe than some of the other disciples. Who lived in Capernaum. For since Mark has used the term apostles and disciples in somewhat of an interchangeable way, it may well be that the 12 specifically, and that's how I lean on this, are the ones that he addresses in this incident. And five, this is based on the fact that Jesus is particularly hard on whoever asked him this question, betraying a good deal of impatience with his or their lack of understanding. And six, this would fit the situation with the 12 apostles much more than it would fit the general group of disciples that accompanied him. And again, by this time, a number of factors are sort of dovetailing together to make all this come about, and that is Jesus has lost a lot of popularity after the feeding of the 5,000 in the spring of 32. his popularity began to wane, his numbers fell off, and he would have been trailing in the polls if there was one. He wasn't Mr. Popular anymore. People were still coming to see him, but not to the extent that they had been. And largely by now, the fact is, Galilee has effectively rejected his message. They've been exposed to more proofs and all of that and teaching than the people in Judea had. But they've effectively now rejected it. So his popularity is somewhat on the decline. He has an purpose of having to deal with the 12 much more so now because time is running out and he knows this. And so it seems to me that very often from here on out, unless there's something that really forces me to, when he's talking about the disciples, he's probably dealing primarily with the 12. And because these are the guys who have been around for the longest and who've seen all this and have less excuse for not being able to figure this out. So 7, the verb used for their questions is one that we have seen previously in this chapter. The verb eperotao, to question or ask, was used in verse 5 of the manner in which the scribes and Pharisees questioned Jesus. Where, again, they've just translated it as asked, but it was kind of a grilling, was what it was. And I think in some ways, they're kind of trying the same thing here, to grill Jesus about why he has handled the Pharisees the way he has. This apparently, again, upset the disciples to the point where they feel the need to take him on about it, which isn't very wise, but they did it anyway. 8, while the English of the New American Standard uses the simple verb question, the Greek verb came to be used as a legal technical term that had the nuance of examining, questioning, or even interrogating. And 9, there is no doubt that there was an element of hostility among the scribes and Pharisees when they questioned Jesus. There's no question about that they're hostile to him big time. And the use of this verb suggests that there was some level of dissatisfaction among the disciples as well. 10, Matthew confirms that their questions were prefaced with an attack of sorts on the manner in which Jesus had dealt with the scribes and Pharisees, suggesting at least some sympathy for their position. Matthew 15, 12. Then the disciples came and said to him. Now, Mark mentions that they've gone into a house. Matthew doesn't mention that. But this is the location which this took place. And said to him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? And of course, I'm sure it was all Jesus could do to say, really? You're kidding me. I couldn't have seen that. I mean, and I've got to believe that by this time, again, assuming that the chronology hasn't advanced from where we are, if this is that very next day, Jesus hasn't slept all night either. He had spent the previous day from very early in the morning dealing with the crowds, and then they had the feeding of the 5,000. Then he went up to the mountain to pray. Then he walks across the lake, and if he slept at all, it would have only had to be somewhere between, say, 3 and 6 a.m. Maybe they all got a little sleep. But I know when I'm tired, things that I can normally put up with, certain level of stupidity you get kind of get used to. And certain things I can put up with, when I'm tired, they do not sit nearly as well with me. Now, you can respond in a much less nice fashion. Jesus is always perfect in all of this, so there's never any question of imputing sin to him or faulty motives or mental attitude sins even. And none of that. He turns around pretty much and lambasts them here. And they needed it. Well, they confirms at least that they had some sympathy for their position. 11, the fact that Mark uses an imperfect of the verb erotao indicates that several of these men questioned his methods. Matthew confirms this with the use of the plural disciples and the plural of the verb said there in chapter 15. Then the disciples came and said to him. So several of them, it wasn't just, and you might think, well, it was just big mouth Peter, once again, he did it. No, it was probably several of them this time. which again betrays that they are really screwed up in their thinking. They have not yet figured out that the scribes and Pharisees have set themselves fully against Jesus. I mean, I don't know how they could have not figured that out by now. They had to have seen the hostility growing. And to what extent, that how much of it all they were aware of, I mean, we don't know. But they had certainly seen the rejection, and they'd certainly seen these kind of conflicts before on a number of occasions. And again, everything that's happened here, every conflict is not mentioned in here. But every time we see the scribes and Pharisees mentioned, they're at odds with Jesus. They're attacking him over something. And how the disciples cannot look at this and say, you know what? They must have some problems. But they don't. Well, 12, although Mark's account attributes the questions to the disciples in general, Matthew makes it explicit that Peter was acting as the spokesman for the group on this occasion. And that's on the second part of this, at any rate, when Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." In 13, there is nothing wrong with someone asking a question about something he does not understand. However, when the question has been addressed by the communicator, there is good reason for censuring the one asking it. And in this case, he just turns on Peter and just says, "Are you an idiot too? I just finished dealing with a group of idiots. Are you just as stupid as they are?" Is the idea when he uses the chi adjunctive there. Are you lacking in understanding also? Are you just like these other idiots I just finished dealing with? And that had, you know, those kinds of rebukes have to sting. But Peter seems to have pretty thick skin because he does not seem to be deterred very much. But if you just address this, why would I have to explain it to you? I just told you what I said. But he does explain it to him, but only after he gives him a little, you know, what for. So 14, in both accounts, Matthew and Mark indicate that the disciples had taken Jesus' clear and direct teaching, which was meant to be taken literally as some form of a parable. And 15, they had certainly become used to Jesus' teaching in parabolic format by this time. Therefore, his introductory commands to hear and understand, given these, they seem to have mistaken it for another parable. I mean, he used similar type language back in 4:3 when he was teaching, "Listen to this." 4:9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." 23, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And then, "Take care what you listen to." And all these things seem to emphasize, of course, the importance of listening and listening carefully. Well, 16, however, in the Gospel of Mark, this is the only time that the crowds are addressed with an imperative form of the verb sunyemi. There is no other usage of this. So one can't even really hardly make the full argument, well, maybe they mistook this as a parabolic introduction, because he hasn't used this before as in terms of parables, at least not recorded that he did. Well, 17, this suggests that it was not, in fact, a parable at all. Rather, it was clear and direct communication that was meant to be, or could have been, and should have been, understood. 18, therefore, when the disciples do not understand the clear and direct teaching of Jesus Christ, but rather interpret it as a parable, they are once again demonstrating how spiritually obtuse they actually are. And so this is one of those incidents in which, of course, they don't come across very well. And there's no way to make them look good here because they don't look good. And 19, at some level, it is important to recognize that what Jesus Christ says here may be the most revolutionary and controversial thing that the disciples had ever heard. Therefore, they may have not simply been willing to believe that Jesus meant what he had just said. But then again, if they thought he was God, this would have gotten them out of all this, wouldn't it? If they had just come to that realization, they could have saved themselves a lot of wear and tear. And 20, while it is commendable that they asked for clarification since they did not understand, Jesus' response is one that censors them for that lack of discernment. He doesn't congratulate and say, "Oh, well, good, I'm glad you want to learn." On the other hand, he turns around and asks them if they're stupid. That's quite a bit different than saying, "Thank you for asking." So, we can commend them at least. Okay, well, if they weren't clear, they did ask. That's good. But then they've got to be willing to accept the answer he gives, and they're not. That's another problem that we get here, is we're going to see that Peter didn't apparently get this for years after this. And that leads you to question whether any of the other disciples got it either. You don't know. And in fact, I remember when I studied the book of Acts, it became pretty clear to me that there was a core group, a small group, really, of people that were very much more forward-thinking even than the apostles were, and very much seemed to have a clearer grasp on exactly what God's plan was doing at that time and where it was headed. And Stephen is one of those. Stephen is one of those that appears to have a very clear grasp of what's going on, so much so that he's viewed as more of a threat by the religious establishment than the apostles are. So the apostles still continue to wrestle with these things and to be dense at some level. Even when they do get to the point where they recognize Jesus as God, Peter recognizes, he recognizes that this all now, he gives these great sermons in Acts about how this all came to pass, and it was God's predetermined will, and you men murdered him, but God was providing salvation, and we understand all that. So he gets things very clearly. But yet, this thing about the food, he doesn't get it again for another 10 years maybe. So that's both, again, I think it's one, it's sad, but on the other hand, it provides hope for us who lack understanding and who may not be exactly where we want to be or have everything all figured out the way we would like to. That Peter didn't either. And I don't think any of the rest of them did either. Well, 21, again, while there is a place for all communicators to recognize that those they teach will need sufficient time and space to grow in their understanding of doctrine, it becomes equally evident that there is a point by which people are expected to understand the information. And that's the fine line you walk as a communicator. Jesus didn't have to walk this fine line in that he always knew the right thing. He always knew, okay, it's time to grace them out. Okay, it's time to lambast them. He knew which one to do. He knew exactly what was always needed. Well, you don't always, as a communicator, human communicator, you don't always necessarily know that. So that's what you pray for, the wisdom and God the Holy Spirit to lead you and to in terms of shepherding and the things you need to do. But there comes a point, yeah, where it's unacceptable not to understand by now. You've heard this stuff, and in their cases, I know they'd only been with him, say, two and a half years. But they've been with him 2.5 years, 24/7. It wasn't just, it's not like we get 5 hours a week. They had been in seminary 24/7 for the last 2.5 years. So, if I had 2.5 years to, take somebody and deal with them 24/7, well, I would expect them to have a lot greater understanding than what somebody would have from 5 hours a week for during that time. 22, like Jesus, the communicator should not rebuke those that have not received the information. Any rebuke for a lack of comprehension is to be based on the failure to gap the information that has been provided. So some things are new, some things are harder to understand, but when some things are taught and taught clearly, yeah, you have the expectation. Yeah, people should get this. I don't think when we finish these verses, if we get through them all tonight, these three verses, I don't think you should walk out of here with just tons of questions about he didn't explain this and this and this about the verses. You should walk out with a pretty clear understanding of what they say. Well, 23, Jesus responds with two questions. The first of which indicates that he was displeased with the fact that they did not understand or were unwilling to accept what he had said. Now, that's another possibility here. They may not have been willing to accept it at that point. That because, again, we know that they're influenced by these religious leaders, but how deeply they're into it, that we're not ever told. But here, after 2.5 years, they're still defending him to Jesus? Something's up. Something's up. If somebody is an enemy of the ministry and you haven't figured it out after 2.5 years, you're not paying attention. And if you have figured out that they're an enemy of the ministry, why are you even attempting to speak for them? This really betrays the dullness of the disciples. Well, 24, while the text of the Bible does not allow the reader to see facial expressions or feel the emotion present, one should recognize here that Jesus is expressing his exasperation with the disciples and their failure to grasp the teaching. In 25, it is exceeding likely that his countenance and tone of voice express the reality of his annoyance with the disciples. And you can communicate that sometimes, you know, just with a look and with, a certain tone. Parents learn this early on with kids. Certain look, certain tone gets more of a reaction than other times. And the same thing's true here. And I don't think you would have wanted to be on the end of his withering stare that day as Jesus probably turned and looked at him and let him know that he's very displeased with their view on this and their failure to understand. 26, this question demonstrates that there was no place in his thinking for their lack of comprehension. He recognizes that they are being spiritually obtuse and verbalizes that reality with the first question. In 27, although it is not translated, the adverb huto, thus or in this manner, prefaces his question. Now, this makes it clear that Jesus viewed their failure to comprehend the teaching as being similar to the failures of the scribes, Pharisees, and crowds in general. And at that level, even with their privileged position, we talked about this when we were back in Mark 4, that we saw this great breakdown between the insiders and the outsiders. Well, even with their privileged position as insiders, they're acting very much like their outside counterparts. They're not getting it. And again, there comes a point at which this is just not tolerable. So again, he said, they didn't translate it in the New American Standard, so you wouldn't even know it's there. Well, I guess they did. They probably translated it by the word so. That's probably where they translated huto. So in this manner, thus, or so. So in this same manner is another way you could phrase this. In this same manner, are you lacking in understanding also? And that immediately ties them right back to their complainants, the scribes and Pharisees, who clearly lack understanding. And so Jesus is not very kind here to the disciples, and in fact lumps them in at their level right now with his enemies. So obviously he gets that this is serious, that they haven't gotten this. In 28, this is further seen in the use of the adjective chi also, which associates them with their spiritually dull counterparts. In 29, previously they had been contrasted with the crowds, who were denied revelation while the apostles received it, but are now perilously close to emulating their hardness of heart. Mark 4, 11 and 12. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get it in parables. Get everything in parables. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. Well, that's exactly what the disciples are doing here, isn't it? They're seeing, but they're not perceiving. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Well, that's the disciples. That's the apostles. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Well, at least to their credit, they're believers, so they are forgiven. They're not just like their unbelieving counterparts, but they're dull like they are, unfortunately. And 30, this is becoming an increasingly prominent theme in Mark. Since it is recorded in Mark 6:52, is mentioned here and will be addressed again. 6:52 was where Mark's observation that they had not gained any insight from the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Well, now he asks them if they're stupid spiritually. Are you spiritually numbskulls? And then in chapter 8, verse 17, they're going to bring it up again. And he's going to use a similar type language with them in verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And then he sums it up in verse 21. Do you not yet understand? Don't you get it? And the answer still, sadly, is no, they don't. They don't get it. Well, 31, Jesus' question employs the adjective asunitas, which refers to one that lacks sunesis, understanding or comprehension. As such, it refers to one that has a gross lack of understanding, one that is senseless, foolish, or stupid. And 32, there is no reason to attempt to soften the indictment here. Jesus is expressing his legitimate frustration with the fact that these men have no real excuse for their current round of stupidity. That kind of, you know, say it's a deal, is enough's enough. I've had it. And 33, his frustration, which clearly is not sinful, is not that these men did not have sufficient mental capabilities to understand. It was that they did not pay close enough attention to what they had been taught previously. But again, bear in mind, I mean, you're dealing with human beings here, and these men have brought their own theological baggage to this that they're going to have to get rid of, and they still haven't gotten rid of it till yet. They don't get rid of it, in fact, until after the resurrection. They don't understand why Messiah is here. They believe him to be the Messiah, but they believe that from early on. That's not new news. Then we're going to come up on the deal where Peter makes his confession. But they've known for a long time he's the Messiah. They believe that. But their view of what the Messiah was and what the reality of what Messiah was were two completely different things. They very much bought into their counterparts, common counterparts there, who thought Messiah was going to come and he was going to set up the kingdom and everything was going to be great and it was going to be all glory, glory, glory. And it was going to be immediate, and that was the way it was going to be. And all the Jews would be blessed, and all the Gentiles would be killed off or whatever. Didn't make any difference to the Jews, really. And Israel would be the top of the nations, and all the other nations would fade into oblivion, essentially. And, of course, these men think they're going to be in the cabinet. They think they're going to be a part of the presidential dream team. Oh, they're a dream team, all right, more like a nightmare. At this point in their thinking, they are nightmares. And Jesus makes no secret about the fact that they're spiritual nightmares. Well, 34, how could they not have made the simple distinction between what was parabolic in form and that which was to be taken literally? And 35, the problem lay in the fact that they, like many of their contemporaries, had not understood the difference between moral prohibitions in the Mosaic law and the ceremonial aspects of the law, which were designed to communicate various doctrines, various thoughts in Christology, soteriology, doctrines related to God, to salvation, to Christ, and all of those things. Soteriology relates to salvation, Christology to the person of Christ. And there are even doctrines in there that deal with hamartiology, sins and forgiveness, and principles like redemption, and these factors. Well, the ceremonial code was designed to teach doctrine. The moral code, well, moral is moral. It's always the same. Ceremonies can vary widely depending upon what, you know, one wants to communicate. In 36, by this time, the disciples had bought into the theology that certain foods were capable of defiling them spiritually. In fact, this continued to be such a problem that Peter wrestled with it for many years into the church age. And that's where in Acts we get it, that he is still dealing with this. And while we don't have, again, a perfect chronology of Acts, most people place the issue here with Cornelius, when the gospel is taken to the Gentiles, in about 40 or 41 A.D. So this would be 8 years after the resurrection, almost 9 after Jesus made this pronouncement. Acts 10, 14 through 16, well, Peter goes up onto the rooftop about the 6th hour to pray. And in verse 10, he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came up to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." See, Peter's still got this baggage till yet. He has not gapped this information. And in spite of all of his other spiritual accomplishments, which he's done some great things by this time, this one wasn't one of them. And again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened 3 times, and immediately the object was taken into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed into his mind as to what the vision might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius appeared at the gate. And they call and they ask for Simon, of course, and he eventually goes off with them, takes the gospel, and the Gentiles, this is the first, relatively speaking, the first large conversion of Gentiles. Not huge, but by any standards, it was really a big deal. Well, 37, Jesus continues his exasperated questioning of the disciples with the negative ooh, not coupled with the verb noeo. This is designed to point out to the disciples that they should have been embarrassed by their lack of comprehension, understanding, and insight. And 38, Matthew's account also uses the verb akmein, which makes the extension of time, that should be marks is what that should be, which marks the extension of time up to and beyond a certain point. It is used to indicate that something has lasted longer than was expected or necessary. Matthew 15:16. And that is the word in there that is translated still, which indicates that they shouldn't still have been. That's the whole point, and that's the whole purpose in using this word. They should not still have been this way. They are, but they shouldn't be. So 39, the second question essentially repeats what had been stated directly in verse 15. Nothing that a man consumes from outside the man can defile the inner man. And 40, Jesus Christ now adds the explanatory phrase at the beginning of verse 19, which indicates that the reason for food being unable to defile a person is that it does not enter his heart, but goes directly into the stomach. And in this case, of course, the heart is probably used here as a more general sort of synonym for the immaterial part of man. Certainly not the physical organ. That's not what he's got in view. But he's talking about that which is physical and that which is not physical. And certainly the soul, the spirit, the current you, your real life, it's not material. Your body is material, but all those other things are immaterial. And so that's the big reason why it can't do it. You can't take material things and influence immaterial things at that level. And certainly not by eating. That's the whole point. And so he indicates that the reason for food being unable to defile a person is that it does not enter his heart, but goes instead into the stomach. And 41, many languages use the internal organs as a means of expressing various aspects of the personality. However, in the Greek, the term koilia, stomach, can refer to the physical stomach or to the immaterial inner personality. But here in this context, it's pretty clear he's contrasting the immaterial with the material. John 7:38, for instance. And then here, in this context, I would take it as referring to the immaterial part of man, not his little literal physical stomach. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his, and they've even translated here, they've translated interpretively here, because it's the same term, koilia, for belly or stomach. But they recognize here that he is dealing here with the immaterial part of man from which spiritual life can flow, and that's not through your belly. That's not where it comes from. Spiritual life doesn't come through the belly, as it were. So 42, in this context, it is clear in this context that Jesus is contrasting the koilia, stomach, with the cardia, heart. He is contrasting the physical with that which is not physical. And in 43, the heart is the central part of a person, the current you, which is comprised of many things. But as we're going to see, and what he's going to focus on here is this influence by the sin nature. That's what's going to specifically become the matter that he's going to deal with here. And we get in a little further down here into the next verses. That which proceeds out of the man. And then from within, from out of the heart of men. Well, it's not. It does technically come through your heart, but it originates with the sin nature, which is the genetic flesh. But the heart, again, has to have the real you, the current you, has this checklist or ability to say yay or nay to things. We can choose to sin, we can choose not to. We can choose to believe things, we can choose not to. We can choose anything we choose to do, though, we choose to do it. And that's sort of the whole point here. That while the heart isn't technically where the sins are, quote, cranked up, the heart certainly is implicated when one sins. And that's where he's going to go with this, of course. So 44, although the English term heart tends to focus on the emotions, in both the Greek and Hebrew, the heart encompasses the spiritual, intellectual, emotional, conscience, and even the volitional aspects of a person. So we tend to, again, people tend to use, you know, the idea of heartwarming, and we tend to use heart as sort of the center of emotional life in Western speech anyway. But that's not really the way it was used in these languages. So 45, since the heart is the real current you, it is what makes you exactly what you are currently. Therefore, it is the agency by which people relate to God. The only way you can relate to God, I mean, is at the current moment. You can't relate to God, as it were, in the past, and you can't live in the future. So it's only the current you that can really, quote, interact with God. And that is why the heart, again, is so important. All right, well, we'll stop there, and we'll wrap this up tomorrow night and continue on here. And I know I wasn't going to get quite through that. And you will actually, we're going to review the doctrine of the Mosaic Law, too, so you will need that with you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.